Well, do please open your Bibles. We're going to read God's Word together and then consider what it has to say. We need to turn to Acts chapter 9 and to look at the account of Saul's Damascus Road. While you're finding that, let me just say a word of prayer over our time of study. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and as we prepare now to read it and study it together, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will keep us firmly fixed in your way, that we might see your truth and we might hear your voice speaking to us. You know our hearts, you know what each of us needs to hear, so Lord, let us hear a word from you. For your name's sake, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So Acts chapter 9, I'm beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read just the first 9 verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, do keep God's word open in front of you. Even if you know this account very well, it's probably one of the most well-known portions of God's word. It is, I think, that by God's grace. It's also a key account in the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a key thing that happens. It's entered into our culture, hasn't it? We do still talk, I heard it the other day on the radio, about a Damascene conversion or someone changed on the road. These words have entered into our thinking. I don't know about you, but there seem to have been quite a few in politics recently as people swing from one lobby to the other in voting. But we often also in our world today apply the idea of a Damascene conversion to things that just don't stack up in any way or measure like this one here when you unpack it. This we have just read is so much more than swinging from one lobby to another in Parliament, even from one party to another during someone's life. And we're going to find out just how much more, just how different this account that we've just read really is. We know it's one of the key accounts of the New Testament because it's in there so many times. One of the rules of biblical interpretation that helps us to not go wrong as we read the Bible is that the more the Bible talks about something, the more we understand God wants us to know about it and to think about it. And if the Bible doesn't say very much about it at all, then perhaps we should stay more cautious in what we say and not make too much of it. Well, this account of Saul's conversion is here 3 times in the book of Acts. In just one book, it's here 3 times. If you want to read a bit more detail of it, turn later to Acts 22 and Acts 26. If you want somebody else's perspective, if you'd like Paul's perspective on his own conversion, then later on in his life, looking back on his life, he wrote about it in his letters. And perhaps Galatians chapter 1 is the best example of his own rewriting, not rewriting as in changing, but writing again from a different perspective, 30 years on, looking back on life and saying, that's what happened. So let's not miss the fact, first and foremost, that God the Holy Spirit really wants us to understand in detail what happened to Paul on that day. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken so much time and effort to commit it so many times for our reading and understanding. How on earth did a man, on his way to murder any in Damascus who belonged to the way, end up joining that way? How did it happen? What happened on the way to Damascus? That's the question we're asking ourselves this morning. What really happened on the way to Damascus? You see, Saul was part of the persecution. Indeed, it seems that Saul had finally found something to get his teeth into in life. That's something that you see. I saw in the newspaper reports this week, testimony of a man who'd been over to Syria to fight against ISIS. And you read the story and you see between the lines that basically he'd got to about 40 and he craved doing something useful with his life and he felt he was useless. And suddenly here was a cause he could believe in and grab a hold of, and he sold up and he went out to fight. And history will decide whether he was on the right side or the wrong side. I think he was, but you know, he'd found a cause. He's still Saul at this point, thought he'd found his lifelong cause. He's coming into adulthood. He's had his best training that Judaism of its day provided. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, we understand, in one of the best schools, that of Gamaliel, who's well respected outside of Scripture as well. He'd been welcomed by the Sanhedrin to stand as a witness to Stephen's murder. You wouldn't have been there holding the coats of the men who were throwing the stones unless they trusted you. And it was that witnessing Stephen's murder that sparks him into life, it seems. Or should we say, pushes him down to the very depths. Because he takes that campaign elsewhere. He goes then to the Sanhedrin and says, I see what you've done. This is right, what you've done to Stephen. Now let me take that elsewhere. Let me take that attitude. Let me take that solution to this problem. And in the opening two verses, we find Luke reminding us of Saul's background, but showing us how he's taken it further. How this young man's heart has twisted once more. His religious training, the political upheaval of the time of Christ, the witness of the elders and the betters conducting that witch hunt trial. And now he is, we read, breathing threats, and he steps it up to murder. The Greek progresses here. It's not breathing murderous threats. It's two separate things. There's a progression. And if we were in doubt, when you look to chapter 22 and verse 4, in his own words, he says he was responsible for the murder of Christians. Saul is now the major representative of the very attitude that was condemned by Stephen on the day he was stoned to death. And it seems the older Sanhedrin members are very happy to let Paul go and do their dirty work. They give him letters of introduction. Actually, they would have looked like extradition warrants. And he was to go into the synagogues and to question people about their beliefs. And if he found in a synagogue in Damascus somebody who said, yes, I think Jesus was right, he would have dragged them away. Perhaps we don't really feel the force of this. Certainly us in our blessedly peaceful culture to recent days don't perhaps feel the force of this. But do you remember in April 1999, a high school in Columbine, Colorado? The popular story is that Cassie Bunnell was asked point blank with a gun in her face, did she believe in God? And when she said yes, she was shot. While others have questioned those events and suggested that another said it and was not shot, and others have said that she said something else and she was. And I'm not surprised that there's difficulty understanding that in the chaos and terror of what was going on in that school at that time. But my friends, that is what Paul was intending to do in the synagogues in Damascus. Now, he wouldn't have had a rifle or a pistol, but he had men with him with swords and shackles and chains, and that was his intent. That is how he is painted by Luke. As we read the words behind in the Greek, they're very fierce words here. And his own words later about himself. He wasn't going to spare women, he says. That's something that was a bit unusual. It was quite radical, quite fierce, quite aggressive. So how is it that in this moment the tables are completely turned? How is it that Saul goes from powerful at the beginning to powerless at the end? Did you get that? At the end, he's led by the hand like a little child. You know those moments when they're sort of two and they're just toddling and you won't let go of their hand as you walk them to the car or down the street? You know, the next step is one of those little lead things which extends things a little bit so as they can have a bit of freedom but they can't go too far. Paul couldn't get there. He had to be led by the hand. He was as a babe, toddling along, powerful to powerless in the space of moments. He goes from the persecutor to the believer as the result of a question that he is asked. He goes from fanatic to fasting for 3 days, waiting to hear again from the Lord. What really happened on the way to Damascus to do that? To change Saul like that? Did Saul somehow say to himself, I'd like to be a Christian now? Is that even possible for us to say, I'd prefer to be something I'm not and change it? It seems to be that's all our world is talking about today, our right to say, I'd like to be something I'm not and change it. Sadly, that's just the latest version of human foolishness. And it's not possible. It's challenged completely by this account. There is no sense of Saul wanting to change, desiring change, seeking change. He's going the other way. He is radically opposed. What happened to him on that road? Christ took hold of him, is what we read. We read from Philippians before. Christ took hold of him. That's Paul's testimony. God's mercy overflowed to him. That again is his testimony. He wrote to his protege, Timothy, God's mercy overflowed to me. Christ took hold of me. The reason the message is repeated so many times with all these explanations is so that we don't get confused. So that we understand time and time again in the scriptures, as Paul refers to this, as Luke writes about it, it's all about God did something. On the way to Damascus, God did something. This is God's work. It wasn't Saul's choice. It wasn't his idea. He had no hand in it in that sense. So here's the question. Let's take it one step further. Because it's what happened. He was changed. He entered into the way. He Damascus. He was going to persecute people of the way, and he became a disciple of the way. So how do you enter into the way? Because that's what's happened to Saul. He's been changed. He's met God. He's got into this new way. How do you enter into the way? How did Saul end up in the way? You respond to the Lord Jesus Christ when he calls. To Saul, Jesus called, Saul responded, and he entered into this new way. Everyone will hear that call during their lifetime at some point in some way. Not one person will be able to stand before God as he sits to judge us at the end of our lives and say, you did not call me. Because he calls each and every one. He gives everyone a chance to hear. If he did not, that would make him a monster, condemning someone who'd never had the chance. God is no monster. God is a God of grace. He would even call Saul, the one who is killing his people. God is so gracious that he will call each and every one. Saul's own words really force this. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man who acted out of ignorance in unbelief. They are Saul's own words later in life reflecting on who he was when God called on him. My friends, God gives each and every one of us a chance. He calls to each and every person who has ever lived and whoever will live. So have you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest? Have you taken him up when he came to you and called? Have you said, yes, show me more, help me understand, what must I do? Paul's own account of the question that's not recorded in chapter 9, he says it in chapter 22. He said one of the things he asked the Lord Jesus as he's there on his face on the road, what must I do? It's the same question that the people asked Peter on the day of Pentecost. Is the Lord Jesus calling you this morning? Are you ready to say, what must I do to be saved? If that's where you're at, if that question is before you and you have a question for the Lord, will you please talk to me or to someone else after the service and let's help you find this Lord Jesus who is looking to find you. You'll know that it's him, the text tells us. The Bible must interpret the Bible, and the Old Testament sets the pattern that the New Testament uses. The words of verse 4 confirm for us, if we know our Bibles, that this is what is known as a theophany, an appearance of Jesus in other than normal bodily form. The falling to the ground, the voice, the double name calling are the telltale signs of God visiting, a personal visit. Now, if you go and read your Old Testament, and if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that you can remember the occasion when the Lord came and said, Moses, Moses. When he came and said, Samuel, Samuel. And time again, this happens like this. This is theophany. This is Christ himself coming. Now, we can debate whether it's theophany because theophany is pre-incarnate Christ and this is post-incarnate Christ. And has Christ come in his resurrection body and resurrection glory? Let's not split that hair. It's the Lord Jesus Christ come personally to see Saul. The Shekinah glory is so bright, Saul is struck blind. But personally, because it affects only him and not the others. Wonderfully, this is no robot God asking everyone the same question. It's so personal, it's so directed straight to Saul. Saul needs to be challenged in his conscience. I mean, think of the evil things he was doing. Why do you persecute me? That must have pricked his conscience big time. If you've ever had your conscience pricked, you just knew you were doing something wrong, all right? I'm pretty certain, looking at you all here, a good bunch of folk, it's not a Saul's conscience pricked at that moment. When that word persecute applies to all that he's done against God and his people. But he also needed to be challenged in his mind. Why are you doing this? Give me a reason, Saul, says God. Is there a defense for this, Saul, says God? And he knows Saul through and through. That question really seems to speak to the who Saul is. When God comes calling, it will be personal to you and you'll know who it is. This is no robot God. It's touching Saul. He's touching Saul in the deepest places. The question seems to be instantly convincing. Because Saul says, who are you? Tell me more about yourself. Who are you? He now at least suspects the answer. And the answer itself confirms this wonderful truth. I am Jesus. The one you said was dead. The one whose believers you have denied and decried and stoned and put in prison. I am alive. And I am powerful. It's all there, hiding behind those words that don't really need to be said, but must have been going through Saul's head and into his heart. The later account says, what must I do? And we presume the instruction is given because it's recorded for us here. Go into Damascus and wait. So the proper response, if you're at that point of crying out to God and hoping for something, may well be on God, to fast and to pray. Now, not everybody can fast. There are physical restrictions, but that's the normal thing to do. Again, this is an Old Testament model brought forward into the new. Saul is now doing exactly the right thing that he should do. He's had this vision, this moment God has spoken to him, and he's been told to wait. What do? You wait in fasting and prayer. You wait on the Lord. There's a very real sense in which Saul could do no other. Many people get confused here. The picture is painted for us of how the powerful has become weak. Saul has to be led by the hand, like a child. He is not so weak that his will is overruled. He is not so weak that he has become a robot, unable to choose. We cannot say that God has forced himself on Saul. Humbled him, yes, but not removed his will entirely. The picture of God's action is in contrast to Saul's action. Saul's action is violent. Saul's action is to take away from people freedom and life in times. God's action is gracious, not violent. God stays the violence. That's the very first thing that happens. Saul is on his way to do violence and God stops him. His falling to the ground is not because he was pushed down or pressed down. He fell in awe and wonder at a righteous and glorious and holy God. Too often, and in part, it is a human failing. When people like me, preach and describe God, we don't do it well enough. And people are left with the impression that God is violent, vindictive, judgmental, whatever. That's because I failed in presenting God to you, not because he is those things. The God of Scripture is very clearly a loving, gracious God. Yes, he is awe-inspiring and glorious and righteous and holy. He's those things, but he's not violent. Saul was not struck as some of his prisoners were. The voice was personal to him. It wasn't an abusive cry offered so that all might know that these were Christians in chains. The question was not generic. It was personal, and it results in a conversation between Saul and God. Saul can, if you like, interrogate the Lord Jesus and find out about him and get to know him. It's not a one-sided stream of abuse as shackles are forced on wrists and people are dragged away. So let's not miss the grace that is evident here, the light that Jesus brings into the world, into individual lives. He comes not to overwhelm or to overthrow, but to reveal and to enable. He said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come that you might have life and life to the full. And yet, I've said Saul had a choice, but what choice did he have? Once he'd seen the light and once he knew the truth, could he really have turned his back on the Lord Jesus and gone his own way? I sense He probably could not. There was a compulsion there. When that revelation of light and truth comes to us, whilst we are not compelled, we are compelled. We're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. Could he have really turned his back on the Lord Jesus after he had seen the Lord's glory? Here's John Stott. Sovereign grace is gradual grace and gentle grace. Gradually and without violence, Jesus pricked Saul's mind and conscience with his goads. Then he revealed himself to him by the light and the voice, not in order to overwhelm him, but in such a way as to enable him to make a truly free response. Divine grace does not trample on human personality, rather the reverse, for it enables a human being to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons, it's grace that liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bondage of our pride and our prejudice and our self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and to believe. If you would take this further, I recommend to you C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, his personal testimony of coming to faith. And he speaks in that book. It's a long book. It's something worth reading, taking time over. He speaks of the feeling of being pursued by God, that gentle, gradual grace. And then he speaks of the freedom to make a decision without human motive. There was none of what we understand today, no pressure from someone outside, no pride from within. He had the free choice without that to choose for God. Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis. It's worth a read if you want to dig deeper into that. So how do we change? How does this change happen on the way? How do we enter the way of life? What happened to Saul on the road to Damascus? Christ took hold of him. God's mercy overflowed to him and does to us. And Christ takes hold of us. It's not our choice, it's his call. All you and I have to do is respond when he calls. He will call on everyone at some point in their life. You're going to know when he calls, because your heart will be strangely warmed, your mind will be challenged. You will feel different as he speaks to you. It will be unique to you. But the question this morning is, have you heard him call you? It might be many years ago since you first heard that call. Tonight, this morning might be the first time you've heard that call. How will you answer? Would you like help in answering? My friends, what about us who believe already and have responded? Let us not give up calling out to others on God's behalf. Let's not get confused by this picture and say to ourselves, well, only God can save, so I don't need to do anything at all. His is all the work, yes. And we should glory in that, but he chooses to use us. We'll look at this more next time as we think about Ananias, but don't forget Stephen's part in this. He gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the fruit of that testimony here. So I think did many others, because Saul says very clearly he did murder. He's done it already. He did take people into prison, and if he'd done that, some of those people who he asked would have said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And he still slapped the shackles on. And he still saw them to the end of their lives. Every one of those testimonies had an impact on him, was used by God. When God pricked his conscience at this point, why do you persecute me? So our testimony matters. We need to be open to be used by God. Is he able to use you? Is he using you today to speak to others, to be those who are transforming the world? How do we change?